So as Terry was saying, this simple message, very familiar, and we can tend to, well, we can tend to take it for granted what Jesus conquered for us in the cross and the resurrection. It's my personal belief that that event, you know, like if you're standing by a pond of water and you take a rock and you throw it in, what happens? The rock goes in the middle and the ripples go out in every direction. I believe the cross and the resurrection of Christ was the caveat of humanity in every direction. And so the ripples of that go through time in every direction. The pond is time. God throws in the rock of salvation in Jesus Christ, and it ripples throughout time. This helps me to understand prophecy in the Old Testament. Just from this perspective, God reaching back in time to reveal what he had already accomplished in the future, God being beyond time. Have I lost you yet? It's kind of ethereal. I'm kind of ethereal, so I like that kind of stuff. So I picture Jesus' victory on the cross in the resurrection of Christ, and him taking that sword of victory and going back through time and fighting back his enemies. And on the way, he comes all the way to David through the generations. He says, okay, I want you to seek me and know me. I'm coming through you. And then going back through time even farther, all the way to Abraham, and saying to Abraham, okay, I'm calling you to follow me. And he does that all the way back to Adam. Now, when I look at it from that perspective, God going back and revealing the victory that he already accomplished, then I look to the future glory and I realize God's already accomplished it. Christian, you, as the scriptures say in a great mystery, you have been glorified in Christ already. And if he's going to reach back through time tonight and remind you of his faithfulness, then it's just that. He's coming back to tell you. He's not speaking from the past. It's okay, keep going. Everything might work out. You know, that's not it. God's in control of everything. So when we look back at the scriptures and we realize that the scriptures were written by people in faith of the promises of God, you see the confidence of Paul in the scriptures. I know this is true. Paul, how do you know that's true? God showed me. Well, how do you know that God showed you? Because he did. And he stands in this confidence that the faith itself reverberates into our lives. And we look back and we see Paul's scriptures and we think, well, he heard from the Lord. And so tonight we're in Hebrews 11. And I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. But whoever wrote Hebrews had this hammer of faith to proclaim these things. And so chapter 11, the hall of faith, so beautiful because it's an elusive concept. Faith is about as elusive as love. Can you define love for me real quick? You can write a book and you can have a picture and it says love is, and there's a little caption. You go, oh, cute, right? Love is something that needs a lot of time to define. But we say this, if you say you love me, then show me you love me. And we all go, oh, right. Yeah, you can't just love with your mouth. You got to love with your life. You say you love me, you better show me. Or it's just cheap words. I love you. Yeah, right. Anybody can say that. It must be backed up with a life. Faith, James says, is exactly like that. Faith needs to be an expression of our lives that people see. So we don't just say, oh yeah, I know Jesus. We want our lives to be lives that they go, you know, there's something different. And it's by faith we pray God's presence through our lives, reverberating out from us those waves of his faithfulness, touching lives where someone looks back and they go, you know, when I was hanging out with Pam, I sensed you, Lord. That's what it is. And I can't make that happen for me. You can't. But what God has done is he's given us his promises. And when we stand upon his promises in faith, the very works of our lives glorify the Father. And this is a great mystery. And it's awesome. God's witness through us. And so as he's describing faith, faith in chapter 11, verse 1 is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, meaning you can't see the promises of God, but you can see what they do in people's lives. Faith is visible concerning what's invisible. Faith is the title deed that we hold, that the promises of God are ours. God signed it for me. I believe by faith, and faith is our ownership of the promises of God. The promises of God are true. They're true for you by faith. And so we saw Abel going way back, Adam and Eve, their first children, Cain and Abel. Abel, by faith, approached the Lord with that substitute sacrifice. He was accepted by God, approaching in faith. Next, Enoch walked by faith. And it pleased the Lord. You can't please God unless you believe in him and that he's going to receive you if you approach him, basically. He will be found by those that diligently seek after him and rewarded. And so the walk of faith, approaching God in faith, walking with the Lord, pleasing the Lord by faith. Noah became a witness of the Lord to the world by faith. Trusting God and obeying God. God said, Noah, I want you to build an ark. He actually heard words from the Lord for his life personally to build this ark, and he spent those many years building the ark as a witness of faith to the world. So we kind of left on this verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. That's something you can see. Prepared an ark. That's something you can see. For the three things: for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. Those three things are huge. Well, Chris, how did he by faith condemn the world? By his witness of saying, God's going to bring judgment, and I'm going to be prepared for that. I'm going to live for him. I'm going to do what he says. That became a witness that sealed their condemnation because they rejected his witness. That's the thing about the gospel. You share the gospel with someone and they say, no, that's not for me. That's fine. It's for you. It's good for you. I see good in your life, but it's not for me. Guess what? By them rejecting the gospel, it becomes their rejection of the mercy of God. So where does that put them? In a place where they are without mercy because they don't want mercy. It's interesting. Some people hear the gospel and it makes them angry, and they have that, as the scriptures say, the aroma of death, that they, ugh, no, I don't like that, right? Because it means you have to admit that you're a sinner before God that needed saving, and so people don't like that. To others, it's an aroma of life. Oh, Jesus, my Savior, thank you, because I need you to save me. That's the change of life that we want to see people make, and that change is what? Faith. So faith is visible. So here in verse 8, we're going to read more than one verse tonight. Look at that. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. And by faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Then he says this in verse 11, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. I'm going to pause right there. I want to get through verse 16. We'll just see how it goes. But Abraham, he's the father of faith. That's what he's called. So we've already talked about people that had faith in God, including Noah, building the ark. It's a do-over, right? Remember we talked about this? Why the flood? Why the ark? Because of the God used that for the preservation of mankind. And God accomplishes the preservation of mankind by judgment and covenant. And so he made a covenant with Noah and judged wickedness. And that's what God does. He makes a covenant to seek him by faith, but there is this also. He will judge unrighteousness totally and completely. And so Abraham was called by God to leave where he grew up, to leave Ur of the Chaldeans is where he grew up. That's in southern, I think like on the border of southern Iran and Iraq, somewhere in there. Ur of the Chaldeans. And so he went out not knowing where he was going. So, faith approaches God, worships. Faith walks with God. Faith is a witness of God to the world, trusts God, and obeys God. Abraham obeyed God by faith. So what I'd like to emphasize is this. In Abraham's life, faith looks up waiting on the Lord. So while being called to a new homeland, faith obeys God and looks up. Faith looks up. If I'm just looking for the evidence of God's blessings in my life, in this life, I might be rather disappointed. Because you know what sometimes I realize? Is someone that doesn't fear God gets radically blessed with physical blessings. And someone else who fears God with all their life gets sick and dies early or has very little in their lives. And I say, well, God, that doesn't make sense. But see, Jesus even taught us this. The Father rains down his blessings upon the righteous and the wicked. God loves everyone. He wants to just be a blessing to everyone and draw them to himself. So faith looks up in that spiritual sense, finding our identity in the Lord. So he didn't know where he was going, though. That's a big detail. Okay, Lord, you're telling me to pick up my family and leave. Well, I'm going to do it. I'm going to leave all my relatives, and I'm going to go. Where are we going? Well, I can't tell you that. I'm not going to tell you that. I could tell you that, but I'm not going to tell you that. You're just going to have to believe me. That's a big detail. I imagine Abram's wife, right, Sarai, at the time, thinking, okay, honey, I believe that you've heard from the Lord. Where are we going? Well, he didn't tell me that. Okay, now that's a tough one. I don't know what we're doing, but I'm going to follow him. Not all the details. That's what faith is. Sometimes we just don't understand how it's going to work out, but we're to obey and follow the Lord anyway. It means following him. When we walk by faith in God's word, we have fellowship with him. And so stepping out in faith is risky. There was a teacher that I've heard several times teach, and he said, next time you read faith, just replace it with the word risk and see the context. So many times in Scripture, when you see someone stepping out in faith, it's risky. This is a huge risk in this culture to travel like this with your family. So Abraham is identified as a Hebrew. The first time it's used in Scripture, Genesis 14, 13, Abraham the Hebrew. And we have no reference point before that. So the question is, well, what does that word mean? We know it to be the Jewish people, and it's been adopted to mean that, the descendants of Abraham, but and Isaac and Jacob and all of that. But the word actually comes from a word that means shepherding nomads kind of idea from over there is the literal translation. Where are you from? Ah, over there. Where are you going? Ah, over there. You have no home. You're a nomad. So Abraham, when he leaves, he just becomes a nomad for the rest of his life. He never builds a home. He never inherits the land. He dies with one son, with this promise of God. Your descendants are going to be like the stars of the sky. He moves his family to an area where they live in tents the rest of their lives. He never gets 1 ounce of ground except for one place, the grave for his wife. Faith is risky, but he believed the promises of God. So he left Ur of the Chaldeans. Here's what's amazing. In the last generation or so, we've found all kinds of artifacts from Ur of the Chaldeans. And one of the artifacts, excuse me, I've got a phone call from a very important person and I have to take it. No, I'm looking at, I didn't remember the name of this. It's called the Plimpton 322 stone that they found. Plimpton 322, make sure you write that in your notes so you don't forget like I did. But it's this amazing, like a tablet that they found with these, you know, engravings in it. They have found, now this is 1,800 years at least BC, what they found. And it's got Pythagorean's theorem figured out already. Pythagoras was like, I don't know, 1,300 years later, 500 BC. The Greek philosopher that came up, the mathematician that came up with Pythagorean's theorem. You know what that is, right? The right angle, triangle, how to figure out how long it is. And 1,300 years earlier, Ur of the Chaldeans had it figured out. They had a trigonometry table on this stone that is more advanced than our trigonometry today in many ways. Our math is based on what's called base 10. Now, you might not care anything about this, but I'm very intrigued by this. What's a third of 10? 3.333333 forever. It's a little hard to do division in sets of 10. You can do half, and you can do 0.2, because there's five of those. But other than that, it's all fractions and unending decimals. Back in Ur of the Chaldeans, they worked on a base 60. So they'd count to 60 and then start over, which allows you to divide in half, in third, in quarter, in fifths, in sixths, and it's an even number. So their trigonometry was extremely accurate. They were brilliant. They studied the stars. They mapped the universe. And as this is recorded, there's even ancient historians that refer to this man 10 generations from the flood. They don't call him Abraham, but 10 generations from the flood who left having a knowledge of the stars and mathematics. And then later, Josephus identifies that as Abraham, this man that was brilliant, a mathematician, studied the stars, could chart out where he was going. So now he's got the skills. God's going to call him to go somewhere. Okay, Lord, I can figure it out by the stars and my really cool trigonometry. I got Pythagorean's theorem. We don't know what they called it back then because he wasn't Pythagorean in 13. Anyway, right? But then God says, I'm not going to tell you where you're going. Bring all your gifts and your tools, but we're not going to tell you where you're going. This is what faith is, right? What's your strength? That God might call you to, in your strength, step outside of your wheelhouse, step outside of what's familiar for you and comfortable to do something maybe that he's calling you to do that you think, I can't. Yes, but God can. You know what God did to Abraham? He got him right where he wanted him to be. And he had to get there by faith. Faith is what God requires. By the way, Abraham walked in faith, mistakes and all. I want you to turn back to Genesis. I'm going to read these verses to you, but if you can turn back there, it's an easy book to find. It's the first book. So he left Ur of the Chaldeans to go to this place that God was going to show him. We know that today is the land of Canaan. When we were in Israel, they brought us to what was called the Canaanite Gate. We had come to this one archaeological dig and then walked behind the hill, and our guide said, you're going to like this one. And it was just this huge metal, you know, like strengthening of these old remains. And he said, this is the gateway into this community. There's mountains here. There's mountains here. This is a valley, and there's a gate that we've discovered, and we call it the Canaanite gate. And there's it's very possible that Abraham would have had to walk through this gate to come into the land. That's how the people of the land knew who was traveling around. And we all stood there and went, what? Kind of our knees got weak because you're seeing history that's, you know, 5,000 years, 4,500 years old, you know, just amazing. And so Abraham is traveling to a place where he doesn't know where he's going, and he stops in a place called Haran. Acts 7 tells us this, and he waited there, and that's where Terah, his father, died, and then he went from there into the land of promise that God had given him. He waited there in Haran for 25 years, roughly. So it's interesting. God called him to come into the land, and he got right to the entrance of that land and stopped for 25 years and then entered in. When he got into the land, there was a famine. So he established himself in the land of Canaan, but then there was this huge famine and he had no resources. So he went down to Egypt, and when he got there, they said, wow, this woman, who is she? She's beautiful. And Abraham realizes what's going to happen. They're going to kill me for you, Sarah. So tell them you're my sister. So it was kind of like a two-thirds lie, right? Because they had relatives somewhere in there. So she said, yeah, I'm his sister. So they took her and brought her to Pharaoh to be one of his wives. So Abraham, you know, the promise given to Abraham for him and Sarah, and he comes right to the edge of the land, waits for 25 years so that when he gets there, there's a famine, and he panics and goes down to Egypt, and then he's in Egypt, and they take his wife away because he gets caught in his lie, and he's afraid to say, well, she's really my wife now that you're going to take her. So he loses Sarah. That's it. He's just in Egypt going, well. So he gave up everything in his mistakes, lost everything. He could have been ruined right then and there, and the Bible would have been a much shorter book. But what happened? God spoke to Pharaoh and said, you're a dead man because this woman that you're taking is married. And Pharaoh comes to Abraham and says, why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Take her, take her. And gave him all this stuff and kicked him out of Egypt. And he comes with his tail between his legs back to the land of Canaan where God was calling him to be in the first place. You know what we call that? We'll call that a sin. We'll call that missing the mark. What were you thinking, Abraham? Well, I tried to, you know, deal with it by lying. Well, that didn't work, did it? You almost lost everything. So, if you're in Genesis chapter 12, verse 8, and he moved, this is before all of that, by the way, he's coming into the land. He moved from Haran, right? He moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. This is now in the land of Canaan. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And he journeyed south, going on still toward the south. So Abraham comes into the land, he pitches his tent, he's going to live that way, and he builds an altar, which means he understood by faith how to approach God and how to walk with God and how to please him, and he offered a sacrifice on the altar, worshiped the Lord there at the altar, and then continued his trek. The famine hit, he goes to Egypt, life becomes a whirlwind, that's where he picks up Hagar. And that's not a good thing, right? That's how Ishmael came to be and all of that. They come back into the land and look at chapter 13 now. Then Abraham, verse 1, went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he made at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord, and the Lord shows up and speaks to him and says, look in every direction. I'm giving it all to you, Abram. So here's the application. He's right where God wants him to be. And he worships, builds an altar. Then he has a little problem. Then he comes back to that place of worship where he knew he heard from the Lord, and he sought the Lord again there in that place, and he heard from the Lord. Stay there, and I'm going to go back to Hebrews and read this. By faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Here's my translation of that verse. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, except for when he went to Haran and that whole thing down in Egypt with the sister wife thingy. And he went out not knowing where he was going. I tend to point out mistakes. I don't know if you're like me, you know. Oh yeah, that guy wanted to borrow my car. I guess he was going to go down to San Francisco and meet an old friend and wanted to share the Lord with him. And he told me he'd put gas in my truck. So when he got back, my trunk was on empty. And then I called him and he said he was going to fill up my truck again with gas. And then he never has. Why are you telling me this story? Oh, because the guy got saved. Okay, well, that's the story, Chris. The guy borrowed your truck, went to San Francisco, and his friend got saved. Why the emphasis on the gas tank? Well, he said he was going to fill it up. I tend to emphasize the mistakes. Now, maybe it's because I had my own business for many years, and you have to address mistakes. Everything else can be fine, but if there's one thing out of place, that's what your attention goes to. Maybe we're all that way. I don't know. But that's not the way God translates that verse. God's translation is this: God was faithful to a man stepping out in faith, mistakes and all. Believer, let me just remind you, God's faithful to you. You don't have to have it all figured out. You don't have to do it right. You don't have to be that witness of like, I can't make any mistakes. It's this: faith is the witness. Faith is what people see. And faith comes with mistakes. We make mistakes. And then we stand on the promises of God anyway, and we watch him work. And it might take the rest of our lives to see it. We wait on the Lord. So Abraham, a misstep at least. He got a lot of baggage. He was a bad witness in Egypt. And he comes back with his tail between his legs. What do I do? Well, I'm going to go back to where the last thing that I met the Lord, I'm going to go back to that altar. And I'm going to seek the Lord there. And he hears from God. Christian, where have you been? Where do you know that God has spoken to you? Go back there and say, Lord, what would you have me do? And seek him. And he will be faithful to speak to you and to direct your life. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I have found in my life, oftentimes, I've got to back up and go back to that place where I heard from the Lord and say, okay, Lord, maybe I got off or something, I don't know. Now what? And he redirects me. See, the God that directs you is the same God who redirects you when you make a mistake. He's not the God that condemns you. Well, I called you and I had a great plan and you messed everything up, so I got somebody else. See ya. Not the way it works. God calls you and he uses you. Just come back and say, okay, Lord, now what? He does. He directs us. Well, I left you there, but go back to Hebrews 11. And he dwelt, verse 9, in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Isaac was not born yet. Jacob was not born yet. He came into the land with a promise that would extend to his son Isaac, his only son. God removed Ishmael from the promise. It was only Isaac. Isaac had two children, and it was Jacob that the promise went to bring the Messiah. So he comes into the land in verse 10, and he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And this is what I said in the beginning, faith looks up. So he comes to this promised blessing of God, and he simply looks up. He's looking for God's house, God's land. It's about God's promises. Faith doesn't need evidence here. Faith doesn't need evidence. If someone says, I'll believe if I can see it, that's called unbelief. Unbelief needs evidence. Faith does not need evidence. Now, here's the amazing thing, and how many of you could testify? God does give us evidence, doesn't he? Bless God, praise God for that. He gives me evidence. I look back and I see his faithfulness time and time again. Lord, there, when that, you look at how you provided, and here I am. Lord, look, and this place, what? It's evidence of the faithfulness of God. I don't see the evidence for tomorrow and the next day, but I'm not there yet. I'm here with you tonight, standing on the promises of God, believing that God will provide, even if I don't have any physical evidence. So faith looks up. It's a heavenly-minded pursuit. That's our perspective. Even in light of the earthly promises that God maybe has spoken to us, the calling that he has on our lives, faith looks up. Remember God's promise to Noah? What was it? I'm going to judge wickedness. I'm going to save you. Build an ark. I'm going to save you from the judgment to come, and I'm judging wickedness. We're going to start over. So what Noah was looking for is righteousness in the earth by the promise of God to save him. And he did judge wickedness. And then the ark rested. They opened the ark, and they began to populate the earth again. And guess what happened? Wickedness rose up. Again. And Noah died in faith of that promise. He never received righteousness in the earth. He just saw another progression of wickedness and the promise of God to deliver him. Abraham looked up for the city whose builder and maker is God. He waited in verse 10 for that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He never inherited the land. He just waited his whole life. He waited his whole life. Christian, I've said this so many times, and I'll say it again, and you'll hear it many times from me through the rest of this chapter. Faith obeys God. It doesn't wait to obey God. That's called unbelief. When God calls you and you say, well, I don't know, that's called unbelief. When God calls you and you say, yes, Lord, that's faith. But sometimes you have to take that step of faith and continue to wait without evidence. So faith obeys while it waits. It doesn't wait to obey. And that's the phrase that I will ingrain into your memory until you tell it to a friend. Faith obeys while it waits. It doesn't wait to obey. So important to grab that. And so Abraham had the promise of God, God, I'm going to give you the land. And he lived his whole life in tents, never inheriting the land, dying in hope of that promise. Isn't that interesting? Imagine on the last day of Abraham's life, if he would have said, you know, I've spent my whole life waiting for this promise. You could have just waited and made that promise to me this last week of my life. I wouldn't have to live in this tent all this. Nope, it's not faith. Faith simply obeys while it waits on the Lord. You know, Terry, Kim's husband, right? You know, not Dwayne, Terry, our wonderful worship leaders. He has an incredible gift in music. So if my guitar is in tune to itself, but just a little bit out of tune where I could never hear it, he'll say, your guitar's flat, I go, no, it's not. And I'll play it, and it'll sound great. And I go, well, it's in tune to itself. You tuned it, but it's lower than the note that I'm playing. And I can't hear it. So he'll be on the keyboard playing an E, and I'll play an E. And if you listen very carefully, you can hear this. And then if you bring something up into tune, that vibration stops. It's called dissonance. So if you're singing with someone, ah, and they're singing that note, and you go, ah, you go a little flat, it starts to do that wobble thing. It's called dissonance. There's actually a tension between the notes. And so it's uncomfortable to hear that. And the idea is to tune up or raise your voice so that you're all in pitch together, right? So when we're out of tune with the Lord, there's tension in our lives. And that tension can produce in us a sense of what's going on. I'm not at peace. I'm not at rest. And the idea is for us to tune up to his ways and his plans and his words. We're to tune to him. When you tune to the Lord, you change. You are moved. Do you understand? The problem is that we need to stay in tune with the Lord, his ways. And so if there's something in my life that's out of order, it's going to create that dissonance in my life. And it's going to get my attention. And I'm going to say, Lord, I need to surrender this to you because it's not profitable. This is not healthy. And then the next thing you know, I'm in tune with the Lord because I've surrendered that to him. If I keep walking in that, which is out of his ways, it creates a greater dissonance. And I'm finally just out of tune with the Lord completely. God wants us to stay in tune. We have a dual citizenship. Did you know that, Christian? You have two homes. One's here and one's in heaven. Philippians says that our citizenship is in heaven. And so the heavenly perspective of our life is what we want to have, not simply an earthly perspective. And you can get frustrated if you don't get what you want in this life. You're striving. I'm almost there. I'm almost there. I'm almost there. I could write a book of stories of people that have told me they were going to serve the Lord. Just give me 3 more months and then I'll start serving. I'll help you out, Chris. And they never did. Gone now. Or people that have said, I just need a little bit more time. I'm trying to pay off my house and then I'll serve. Okay. It never happens. Things happen that we can't control. We can get frustrated. Chris, I'm trying to stay focused. Oh, you're tuning. You're tuning. Unfortunately, you're tuning to some natural pursuit. And so it actually will cause a dissonance in your relationship with the Lord if you're focused on a natural life. Even if it's a good thing. Family can be that way. Well, this is what I do. I'm a family person. Great, that's wonderful. But it's got to be surrendered to the Lord. No. I've got to do this. Well, hold on, careful, because you might find yourself in conflict with what God has, and you won't hear it because you're not listening. You're not submitting. A natural pursuit. You can get engrossed in untangling your own life. I've got all these issues, and I've got to get help. I'm seeing this professional, and this is good stuff, Chris. It is good stuff. But if you're tuning to yourself, I've got to get my life in tune, then you will be gravely disappointed to find that the problem was there all along and you need a savior, right? We come to Jesus and he transforms our lives. And so a heavenly perspective means surrendering our earthly perspective. And so when everything around me seems contrary to the promises of God, we're to believe them anyway. I just want to make sure I'm clear on God's promises to me. And Christian, you will have dissonance in your life until you stand before the Lord in glory. It keeps us looking up, doesn't it? When life feels empty, and you're very aware of the emptiness, what do? I got to fill my life with something. No, as a believer, you say, Lord, here I am. It keeps us looking up. Abraham, I'm going to give you this land. Look in all 4 directions. But you're going to live in a tent the whole time, and it's actually never going to be deeded to you physically. You're going to have to find my promise in heaven. So this whole life was filled with dissonance while it forced him to look up. Christian, if you can grab that, Here's Abraham's life. At the end of his life, what did he have? A tent and an altar. He'd move, build another altar. A tent and an altar. Who's that guy? Well, he's the tent altar guy. We call him Abraham. You know, that's the two things that he had, was a tent and an altar. The tent, this world's not my home. He didn't have anything but a grave when he died. The altar is worship in the milestones of his life. Everywhere an altar. Worship no matter what. An intentional act and choice by Abraham. Waiting on the Lord became an opportunity to worship over and over again. Another thing about an altar is it's a sacrifice, a place of sacrifice. Paul says this, your body is to be that living sacrifice. So our lives are to be this. This world's not my home. I belong to the Lord. I lay my life down as a sacrifice of praise to him. Those two things. This is not my home. I worship the Lord. That's to be our markers in life, really. Well, moving along here, in verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. So Sarah, later on in the story, Ishmael has been born, right? Sarah's maidservant, Hagar, that they picked up in Egypt. She has a child with Abraham because they're tired of waiting on God's provision, right? Well, it's not going to happen with you, Sarah. You're probably the problem here. God made the promise to me. So, Hagar, let's do this thing. And they have a child. And God shows up later and says, nope, the promise is to come through Sarah. They're at the tent there, right? They live in a tent. Sarah's in the tent. And the Lord's speaking to Abraham and says, actually, your wife Sarah's going to have a child. And the Lord hears this inside the tent. Sarah starts laughing. And the Lord says, why are you laughing? She goes, I'm not laughing. And he goes, yes, you are. There's two things you don't want to do. Laugh at the Lord, I guess, and then secondly, lie to him about it. You know, he knows. So she's laughing, and the Lord says, why are you laughing? And she says, I didn't laugh. He goes, yes, you did. So you're going to name your child Laughter. So they called him Isaac. That was his name. What's beautiful, as you look through the story, you come to Chapter 21, verse 6, and Sarah has a child named Isaac and laughs holding this baby. This is what I love. Sarah didn't doubt that God could give her a baby. She just didn't have faith in her body anymore. She was 90 plus some years old. She thought, no, Lord, it's not going to happen. Not here. Not going to happen. Right? And the Lord said, why are you laughing? Why'd you laugh? Oh, you're going to laugh, all right. Let me show you what happens. God brings her into pregnancy. She delivers Isaac, and her laughter comes from doubting herself, holding on to God's promises, to receiving the evidence and a laughter of joy. This is what God does as we wait on him. That's the thing about babies. They take about 9 months. So Sarah had 9 months to consider, wow, it happened. I'm pregnant. I'm in my third trimester. And through that whole time, the evidence comes. Here's Isaac in her hands, and her laughter comes out because God does that. Christian, are you concerned right now that the grip is just getting loose and you're thinking, I don't know, Lord? You know what God does? He can restore your joy. He does. As you believe in him and trust him, he takes things that seem evil and dark and turns them into joy in our lives. And we hold that. How? By faith. We hold it by faith. So Abraham has a calling upon his life, and the Lord says, by the way, it includes Sarah. And the promised child is going to come through her. And there's something about that. Watching someone else experience the faithfulness of God and continue in faith so encourages me. A couple of scriptures for you. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, I want us to be encouraged together by the mutual faith of you and me. Jude verse 20, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. He's talking plurally as the church. Proverbs 27, iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Christian, listen, when I see you walking by faith, I get encouraged. I really do. That's why I love hearing other people pray. And it's that prayer where it's like, oh, that's what the Lord's speaking to us today. Isn't that awesome? We come together as a body of Christ and we encourage each other. If it was just me and the room was empty, it'd be discouraging. But one person shows up with me and it's encouraging because God's doing a work in us. And I get to see it in your life. You get to see it in my life. That's the idea. Here's a question. Are you waiting until it feels right before you step out in faith? Are you waiting till it feels right before you step out in faith? Waiting on Him as you walk in faith, or waiting to walk by faith? Faith doesn't wait till it feels right. Faith even embraces the cross and sees past it as our Lord did. Faith walks while it waits. Faith serves while it waits. Faith worships. Faith repents while it waits on the Lord. He wants to restore your joy, Christian. He wants to encourage you. He wants to restore your countenance. Well, faith looks up. The tent, waiting on the Lord, not waiting for evidence. The altar, the victory of faith, worship in the middle of waiting and tribulation. I want to read a couple of verses of a psalm to you. Actually, if you want to turn there with me, it's Psalm 42. And if you don't get enough with Psalm 42, you can read Psalm 43. They are twin psalms here together. And I just want to read a few verses to you. It's a chorus that resounds in both Psalm 42 and 43. Verse 5 of Psalm 42. Verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. Verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Did you see the difference? For I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. For I shall yet praise Him, verse 11, the help of my countenance and my God. Psalm 43, verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. That word help would be better translated salvation. So we read it this way, for I shall yet praise Him, the salvation of my countenance and my God. What is countenance? My countenance. Do you need to have your countenance saved? Why are you cast down, O my soul? That's a beautiful phrase. You know, when a sheep is cast, you know what that means? It's fallen over on its back with its legs sticking up in the air. You ever seen a sheep full of wool? If it's cast down like that, it cannot get itself up. And if it doesn't get righted, just the heat of the sun will kill that little lammy and, you know, legs get a little stiff, pretty sad looking lammy balloon, right? So you've got to quickly get that sheep back on its feet. So he's saying this, soul, why are you beyond hope, losing all your bearings. Oh no, this is it, I'm gonna die, I'm panicking. Why are you there? Why are you disquieted? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. He's talking to himself. The salvation of my countenance and my God. God can put joy back in your life, in your heart. He can plant hope deep within you. So when you look down, you say, Lord, I believe. What's your evidence? I don't need any evidence. I have him. And then he directs your life, and you find yourself in a different place. You find yourself looking up again, waiting on the Lord, obeying while you wait on him. As you walk by faith. Father, I pray that we would understand tonight a little more the significance of this calling that you've given us to believe in your promises. Lord, your scriptures say here in Hebrews 11 that all of these examples that we've looked at so far, they all died in faith, having not received the promises. What an example. Lord, these people that simply believed you, and they spent their whole lives waiting. Lord, increase our faith tonight to simply believe you, to wait upon you, to find our identity in you, to worship you, to give our lives to you. Go before us and direct us in all these things, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.